Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And we will begin to read at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
As you know, friends, the next issue of the Link magazine is in preparation at the moment, and at present I'm working on an article based on this section which we have just read together. And the study of these verses, and in particular verse 31, is such a rich seam of truth that I thought it would be profitable also to preach on the same theme this week and next. We've previously turned sermons into articles, and today I would like to turn an article into a sermon and trust that the Lord will bless us in our considerations together. We know that every word and every syllable of Scripture is important. They are all inspired, they are all profitable, they are all God-authored, they are all God-given, down to the last jot and tittle, as Christ himself assures us, the dot of the I, the cross of the T, in Hebrew terminology. But there are some words, or some combinations of words, which seem especially significant and especially weighty. Perhaps they are quite unique to a particular verse, or highly suggestive to our minds. or act as a route to great volumes of truth and doctrine. And I'm sure we can all think of particular examples or favourites of our own, parts of sentences, clauses, combinations of words from the scriptures which are very precious to us indeed. But among the list of all the profound vocabulary of scripture, we must surely include two words from Luke 9, verse 31. Namely, decease and accomplish, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And it is upon these words and their context that I should like to focus our attention. These words are rendered all the more remarkable because of their context, which is, of course, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. Here is a well-known event, an event recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, an incident accepted by the vast majority of Christian denominations, which perhaps we learn of from our childhood. What does the Transfiguration mean? What is its significance? What is a transfiguration? To apply a more modern word, we might call it a transformation. In fact, the very Greek word that is used here has passed into English as metamorphosis. It is a change, to put it simply. In the scriptures here and in relation to Christ, it describes a dramatic, though temporary, change which happened in his appearance. His substance and his proportions remained the same, even the clothes he was wearing. But, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Or as Matthew puts it in his account, chapter 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. To what cause can we ascribe this change? Why did it happen? How was it done? What did it signify? Christ was, as we know, both God and man. Completely God and completely man. Entirely God and entirely man. And yet perfectly and completely contained in one being. To quote the hymn, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." There is no doubt that Christ's humanity and his human frame to some extent veiled his deity, or disguised it, or concealed it in some measure. Indeed, his flesh is called a veil in Hebrews 10, verse 20. But for a brief time, on this one occasion, with his three disciples on the mount, he allowed that veil to become thinner, to become more transparent. It was fractionally withdrawn, and what his disciples beheld at that time was his inherent Godhead shining more boldly forth. That glory, which is and was eternally his, being seen in spite of the incarnation and in spite of his humanity. God, we know, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. And it was that light which the apostles briefly observed at that time. This, theologically speaking, is what happened at the Transfiguration. But why did it happen at all? Why was such a revelation given at this point in our Lord's life and ministry? Why was he not born in this fashion? Why did he not live the 33 years of his life with this glorious radiance shining forth from him? Surely that would have achieved so much and been of such great effect among the world. No, this appearance, this transfiguration was given for a special reason and a special purpose. All three gospel recorders are at pains to convey that this event was connected with certain events that preceded it. Both Matthew and Mark begin by saying, after 6 days from previous events, whilst Luke, we see, talking of something slightly further in the past, says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. There is a connection between this event, the transfiguration, and two events which preceded it. Two particular events concerning Simon Peter. One of those events happened 8 days before. The other happened 6 days before the transfiguration. The first of these events was a statement of faith. Matthew 16. From that time forth, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. A statement of faith. God-given faith was developing in the disciples' hearts. And slowly and by degrees they began to accept and appreciate who this Jesus of Nazareth really was, whom this master that they followed really was. And whilst the majority of jury were busily concluding that this was John the Baptist, or John the Baptist's successor, or John the Baptist's relative, or a new prophet, or a new Elijah, or Jeremiah, or Moses, the disciples were granted a greater perception. This, they concluded, was the Christ, was the Son of the living God. And they had come to that position through faith, completely unassisted or unaided by sight or proof or tangible evidence to their eyes. And having come to this conclusion by faith, that faith was to be rewarded by the visible demonstration of Christ's glory and deity just 8 days later. There was this statement of faith that preceded the transfiguration. But, as the gospel writers show, 2 days on, there was an intervening incident. Less now a statement of faith, rather a statement of unbelief and doubt. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Perhaps this seems to be in marked contrast to Peter's previous statement. Perhaps we wonder how such a thing could have arisen in his mind. But surely the two things follow on. We need to understand Peter's perplexity. He had come to the point of believing that this same Jesus was both Lord and Christ, the Son of the eternal, immortal, omnipotent God. And now, here was his master talking of the impending violence of the Jews against himself, violence which would ultimately result in his death. How could this possibly be? The immortal dying. The Christ, the Son of the living God, being put to shame and reproach and suffering by the Jews. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee, says Peter. For he was God. He should not, he could not die. And in this, Peter echoed in the ears of Christ the very temptation of Satan in the wilderness. You need not die. You surely won't die. Are not all the angels of heaven at your command for your protection or deliverance? Cast yourself from the temple, and the angels can deliver you. Go to your enemies in Jerusalem, and your power can save you. Death? This shall not be unto thee. This is not necessary. This is not possible. This is incompatible with Godhood. And coupled with the theological impossibility and unnecessity of it, Peter, of course, had emotional reason to speak too. He could not bear the prospect of any harm coming to his master, much less his master's death. How much more there was for these disciples still to learn and appreciate. Their faith needed confirming. Their doubt needed to be dispelled. Their faith needed to be rewarded. Their doubt needed to be corrected. And just a week later, the scene of the Transfiguration would serve both purposes. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Before we look at those two words, accomplish and decease, what about these two men? No sooner had Christ's appearance made this radical alteration than two other figures also stood forth, Moses and Elijah. And it is worth registering here as an aside that the disciples instantly identified these men. Although both had been dead for centuries and no artistic representations existed as far as we know. Here is perhaps an example of that recognition that we will all enjoy of one another in the life hereafter. The commentators speculate and theorize why these two Old Testament characters should have been chosen and should have appeared. Perhaps we question it too. Why not Abel, the very first of the faithful? Why not Noah? Why not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why not Joseph or David or Isaiah? The most sensible explanation seems to be that Moses, of course, is the figure intimately connected with the law and with those first five books, the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament. And Elijah, whilst not the first, is in many ways the figurehead of all the prophets. The law and the prophets. The two components of all the Old Testament scriptures so beloved of the Jews. And here are those two very men whose work it was to transmit those portions and whom the Jews elevated to such a high position of prominence in their minds. The presence of Moses and Elijah served an important purpose. It answered the question concerning the person and nature of Jesus Christ, that very question at which the Jews were answering incorrectly. Who was the Christ? Was he simply another Elijah? Was he merely another Moses? No. As the transfiguration scene demonstrated, he was preeminent over both these patriarchs. He appeared first on the mount, just as he predates them in time and eternity. He remained when they vanished again. He is greater than they. He invited those men to that scene, and he dismissed them when their testimony was given. Ere long, the disciples saw no man save Jesus only. And of Jesus only the voice of God testified. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Not simply this is a transmitter of the law. Obey the law. Not simply this is a prophet. Obey his prophecy. This is my only beloved Son. Hear him. He is the one to whom all the law and prophets owe their origin. He is the one to whom all the law and prophets point. He is the one who fulfills and completes and perfects all that the law and the prophets ever said. Hebrews 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Oh, this Jesus Christ was more glorious, was more worthy than Moses or Elijah or all the patriarchs of old, in their grand total. And that is what was demonstrated at the transfiguration. The accuracy, the verity, the truth of Peter's statement of faith was here visibly shown. But now let us look at this, if we may, from the point of view of Moses and Elijah. For it was indeed them who stood there at that time. Not simply an image or a vision or a similitude. It was indeed Moses and Elijah. Now we cannot hope to describe a chronology of events from their perspective because eternity is involved. They had both died their remarkable deaths in a previous generation, and having been absent from the body, were present with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. But evidently, at some point, if we can describe a point in their enjoyment of those endless delights, they were called upon to make this brief earthly visitation. And behold, the incarnate Christ there in human form. And converse with him. Just think of all the things which they might have spoken of. Moses had never been in Canaan before. He was denied entry to the promised land, we know. Here he is. He might have talked of his surroundings, of the view from that mountain, of this place which he had never entered previously. Elijah perhaps recognized the place from his own lifetime. They could have contrasted this poor earth with the wonders of the realm to which they now belonged, and asked, what did they ever see in such a sinful place? They could have spoken of their shared experiences in life. But no, it is evident that these two men, so steeped in Jewish history, were wholly taken up with the person of Christ and could speak only of him and to him. And they might have talked about the marvels of incarnation and the human form that he had taken, the miracle that he took on human flesh, the manner of his earthly life, the pre-eternal glories and Godhead that were his, the miracles that he had wrought, the ministry that he was delivering on earth. But, so far as we can tell, none of these topics crossed their minds or passed their lips. There was only one thing that concerned them. There was only one thing that interested them. There was only one thing about which they wanted to talk. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spake of his decease. In the light of that matter, nothing else mattered. In the light of that subject, all things else were subjective. They had one theme, they had one object, the decease he would accomplish. These two words convey great volumes of truth. The word decease here does indeed imply death, but it is fuller than that. It also means departure or exit. And so in this word decease, we are to read primarily death, but also resurrection and ascension, and the manner of Christ's exit from this earthly scene. And then what about this accomplishment? This is the only occurrence of the English word accomplish in the New Testament, and it is an excellent choice in translation. The original word means to fulfill, to complete, to satisfy, to execute, to finish, to verify. Such was the nature of our Lord's end. He accomplished his decease. And these two words cast Calvary and all that followed it into an entirely new light. Moses and Elijah spake of his decease. Let us consider the way in which they did so. Moses and Elijah had spoken of his decease in their natural lives. Moses undoubtedly is a type of Christ. We can see it in the miracle of his birth, in his forsaking of the glories of princedom to deliver his people. He was initially rejected and despised, but eventually led them out by means of sacrifice and the Paschal Lamb, guiding them to the promised land. He also conveyed God's law to the people, which, in all its detailed ritual and ceremony and sacrifice, spoke of Christ. And it was Moses who said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." That very verse, quoted again of Christ by Peter. We came across it not long ago in Acts 3. "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Moses spoke of Christ in his life. And so did Elijah too, albeit in a less obvious way. He typified Christ, the foremost of men, who were primarily appointed to deliver God's word upon earth. He wandered about in that curious garb, we know, sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, having not where to lay his head. And he, you recall, was used in the first recorded raising of the dead. Elijah offered that sacrifice to God which alone was acceptable, a sacrifice which was ignited and was consumed by fire from heaven, full of significance, full of typology. Yes, these men spake of Christ's decease in their lives, but they also spake of Christ's decease in their natural deaths. Moses, you remember, died at a time appointed and decreed by God. He was told to get up into the mount and there to die, after which God also appointed his burial. Which very same things also happened to our Lord. He was commanded to ascend that hill on which his God appointed death would come. After that he was buried also. And Elijah, you recall, was the subject of one of the most amazing departures from this life ever recorded. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And in doing so, he cast off that mantle of his to the earth again, to his waiting servant. Symbolic of what? 2 Kings 2 verse 9. A double portion of his spirit being put upon his disciple. Oh, it does not require much interpretation to see in this incident the ascension of the Lord, his decease, his departure, his exit from this world, his reception into glory, his giving of his spirit unto those who remained. All these details were eloquently testified to by Moses and Elijah. And they further spake of his decease, even now, in their post-death appearance. By their visible manifestation there on the mountainside, they gave unequivocal testimony to resurrection. Resurrection. Moses and Elijah, who passed this life perhaps at 1450 and 900 BC, were still in existence there to the disciples' eyes, and they are still in existence now. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Moses and Elijah. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Those patriarchs live on and live eternally in glory. And they have their eternal life on account of Christ's decease. They owe their life to Christ's death and resurrection and life now. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. More than any words could say, Moses and Elijah, by the record of their lives and deaths, by their presence upon the mountain, spoke plainly of the decease he would accomplish, the end he would make, the manner of his departure. Their presence also answered to those two incidents which preceded this scene. Who was the Christ? Just a prophet? Simply equivalent to those patriarchs of old? No, infinitely superior to them all, King of kings, Lord of lords, inspirer of prophets, author of the law. And what of Christ's death, to which Peter took such theological and personal objection? Here was the clear evidence that death was no object or obstacle to the Christ. If Moses and Elijah inherited life, and Christ was greater than they, then the disciples had no cause to fear that their master would be made an end of. There is still a great deal to say upon the subject of his decease accomplished, but let me end for now with a practical application to ourselves. Something else we can say about Moses and Elijah is this: they were men. They were ordinary human men. Moses was a man like unto his brethren, and Elijah, James reminds us, was a man subject to like passions as we are. These men, throughout their lives and in death, spoke of Christ. Spoke of Christ in word, but not word only, also in deed and in truth. And their challenge to us, the challenge of this cloud of witnesses, of these two particular witnesses, is, does our life and walk as Christians testify and witness to the decease which Christ accomplished, to the end which he made? Yes, there are practical ways for us to show it. We assemble here today to mark the anniversary of resurrection. We will shortly show the Lord's death as we gather around the table. In our worship and hymns and reception of the word, we give evidence to these things. But it should, indeed it must, go much deeper than that. Do we speak of the Lord's death by our love for him and our adoration at the magnitude of his sacrifice? Can we become emotional at the prospect of his sufferings? Are we moved by the thought of Calvary? In this way, we speak of his death. And are we resolved to have the fellowship of his sufferings? Are we resolved to be crucified with him, as good as dead to the world, its lusts and sins, as good as dead to self, forever separated from the old former nature? And then, do we testify of newness of life and resurrection power? Do we now live unto God? Is the transforming work of his new creation evident in our lives? Do we henceforth live as those who have been redeemed at immeasurable cost, as those who were lost but now found, were dead but are now alive again? In this way, we too become those living epistles known and read of all men. In this way, we testify to the work of Christ. We, in concert with Moses and Elijah and all the saints before or since, speak of the decease he accomplished for us. May we be blessed and enabled so to do, to his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's sing now number 600. 600, Jesus exalted far on high, to whom a name is given, a name surpassing every name that's known in earth or heaven, before whose throne shall every knee bow down with one accord, before whose throne shall every tongue confess that thou art Lord. Number 600.
Exalted far on high.
Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thine all-glorious presence, thanking thee and magnifying thee for this record given us in the Gospels, asking that we might see thee only, that this record will be to us a confirmation of our faith, the antidote to any doubt or fear that we may feel, that, Lord Jesus, we may see thee as thou art, and know thee whom thou art, and the wonders which thy decease has accomplished for us. Lord, we are the living, the dying, and the living again testimonies to that decease which thou didst accomplish. Lord, might it be evident in our lives, in our conduct, even in our meeting together today. Might all these things accrue and combine to add glory and honour and majesty to thy name, who alone art worthy. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn you once more to that portion of Holy Scripture which we began to consider last week, and that is Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin this morning at verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was past, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And then on a few verses to verse 51. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. The sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are generally accepted to be true by a wide range of people. Practitioners of various religions, persons from across the philosophical spectrum, even the average man on the street will probably admit that there was such a person as Jesus Christ, and that he was executed by crucifixion in Jerusalem. The majority will accept it to be historical fact. But the all-important question is, why did it happen? Why did it happen? What was the cause? What were its effects? And to this some might say, well, it was a demonstration of fortitude and stoicism in suffering. Others, that it was a model
of standing for what you believe in the face of opposition. Others hold it up as an example of selflessness and self-sacrifice. To some, it shows the brutality of Rome, the hatred of the Jews, the blindness of the masses. The majority perhaps conclude that it was the inevitable end of a man with revolutionary tendencies in an oppressive society. Yes, the subject of Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block, to Greeks a foolishness, to philosophers a model of good behaviour, to historians it's a social commentary, to casual readers it's a sad end. But what do we believe? What do we believe? How does our understanding as Christians, as the people of God, how do we differ in our opinions of this vital subject from the mere acceptance which the world gives it? We believe that Christ crucified demonstrates the power of God and the wisdom of God. We believe that his death is powerful and efficacious. We believe not in a sad end, not in an inevitable demise, not in a dreadful accident, but in a decease accomplished. A decease accomplished. And these are the two key words at the centre of our text in Luke 9, verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The context of these words is, of course, the Transfiguration. And we looked into some of the detail of that remarkable event last week. A brief occasion during the earthly life of Christ, when he allowed his deity to be more visibly seen, when his divine nature shone through and shone out of his human flesh. The manifestation was given, we saw, both to reward and to strengthen the disciples' faith and to show Christ's preeminence over such great historical characters as Moses and Elijah, to show Christ's preeminence over the law and the prophets. But as Moses and Elijah were given that remarkable occasion of standing with the Lord on the mountainside for a moment, they did not talk about the miracle of it. They didn't talk about their surroundings. They didn't remark on the Lord's human form. They didn't even address the disciples. No, we read that they were entirely occupied with one all-glorious, all-consuming theme. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And we saw that these men had indeed spoken of Christ's decease by typifying it and foreshadowing it in their natural lives. They very explicitly talked of it now here on the mountainside. And their theme is our theme this morning. These two vital words then, decease and accomplish. You remember that decease means an end, an exit, or a departure. It includes not only Christ's death, but also his resurrection and his ascension. His exit from this world to that which is above. While the word accomplish carries the sense of fulfilling, completing, and satisfying. This then is our biblical description of the end which Christ made. This is the real meaning of his death and all that followed. It was a decease accomplished. Let's explore the importance of this expression. Again, under five simple headings. Firstly, these words, decease, accomplished, imply that it was previously ordained. It was previously ordained. Now, if in a practical sense we accomplish something, that suggests that a requirement existed before. There was a standard, there was an instruction, there was a directive or a challenge in place beforehand. If we are just acting spontaneously or on a whim, then we might be said to do a thing. But if we rise to a challenge or meet some criteria, then we can be said to accomplish it. And the fact of the matter is this: Christ's decease, his death, and all that followed it was previously ordained in every detail. The instruction, the requirement, the need, the detail existed before the event itself. And this is proved in many ways. I mean, for one thing, Christ himself spake of it just earlier in our chapter, verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." But that is not all. Moses and Elijah spoke of it. They knew about this decease too. Well, how could they? How could they, when they predated those events by hundreds of years? Oh, they knew about it all right. Elijah was of that line of prophets who, from Enoch to John the Baptist, spoke of what the Lord Jesus would do. Moses transcribed the Jewish law, which in all its details of sacrifices and offerings all prefigured Christ. It was all previously ordained. Of those events, you recall Peter said this later, Acts 4, verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done." It was all determined before. Well, how much before? How far must we go back? To naught BC and Christ's birth? To 900 BC, the time of Elijah? To 1500 BC and the days of Moses? No, still further back, still further to Abraham, who saw Christ's day and was glad. He saw something of what would be, and so did Enoch, and so did Abel. You see, we're back at creation already. And even there, we find Christ's decease being spoken of. Genesis 3:15, "That curse placed upon the devil, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Ever since the fall of man, within moments of the original sin, beginning at that very first rebellion against God, there has been the requirement for a Saviour. Ever since the first Adam's sin, there has been a need for the second Adam's sacrifice. God declared it then. We can go back as far as creation. But you know, we can go back even farther than that. The divine plan that God should come in the likeness of his own creatures and should suffer and die on their account and for their salvation stretches back before the dawn of time, stretches back to a time before time. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Or what of 2 Timothy 1 verse 9? "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Well, how can this be? How can we talk about our salvation and Christ's means of accomplishing it? How can we talk about that being instituted and assured as long ago as this? Before man, before sin, before time itself? Because, as Revelation 13 tells us, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From that pre-eternity, it has ever been in the mind of God to do a work of redemption for an undeserving chosen remnant of his creation, to demonstrate his grace and his power and his love, that the invisible things of God might be clearly seen. Christ's decease was decreed before Moses, before Elijah, before the fall, before sin, before man, before the foundation of the world. And that foreordained decease was at length, in the fullness of time, accomplished. It was a decease accomplished in the sense that it was personally undertaken. Do you notice those two personal pronouns in our text? They speak of his decease, which he should accomplish. It was not enough that merely the plan of salvation should exist. There was also a requirement for a saviour. And God provided both. This thing could not be accomplished in the round. It could not be achieved in a vague way or in a general way. It needed to be done personally and particularly. This decease, this end, could only be made by one individual. One who had all the infirmities of man and all the perfections of God. All the mortality of man and all the immortality of God. One who was tempted in all points like man and yet sinless like God. One who was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Only one could fulfill those criteria. Only one met this specification. Only one could accomplish this decease. The only begotten of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He alone was able to stand as mediator and daysman and to lay his hand upon both God and men. He alone was acceptable to God and to men in the great transaction of salvation. And he personally undertook to accomplish this decease. There is a wonderful verse to this effect in Psalm 40. It's one of my favourites. It's quoted again in Hebrews. It draws back the veil of heaven. It shows Christ's willingness to act as Saviour from a past eternity. Psalm 40, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." These are not the words of David, my friends. These are the words of Christ, prophetically revealed. Countless centuries of sacrifices from Abel onwards, droves of lambs and goats and bullocks could not achieve what was needed, could not give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Only one could outwork the end that God had in view. Only one could accomplish that decease. And that one was fully acquainted with the eternal plan. He had been there at its writing, if we can call it as having a time of writing. He knew all that it entailed. the lengths of sacrifice, the depths of humiliation, the extremes of condescension. He had read what was written in God's timeless book. In the volume of that book, it was written of him. And seeing it there and reading it there, what was his response? Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Great is the mystery of godliness. For despite seeing all these things from an eternity past, God was manifest in the flesh, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He personally undertook to accomplish that decease which was before ordained. Thirdly, that decease was patiently endured. The decease which Christ accomplished, like all accomplishments, was a great work, was a long, involved, and arduous work. It was an accomplishment in every sense and to the uttermost of that word's descriptive powers. It required continual exercise and application. It was ultimately brought to a head and accomplished at Jerusalem. But you know, it began long before then. It was in process as he communed with Moses and Elijah upon the mountainside. It had been in process since he first had his advent at Bethlehem. Now, it has been said, and it's true to say, that all of us begin to die as soon as we are born. But this was especially so for Christ. For he took on mortality for the sole purpose of dying. He took on human life for the sole purpose of laying that life down. His 33 years of earthly existence were but the end. Those 33 years were just the culmination of an eternity of preparation for that great conclusion. And he patiently endured all that was required. Speaking from the prophetic Psalm 88, he says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Such was our Lord's experience. A lamb appointed to the slaughter from the very start, slain all the day long. And oh, what he had to suffer in life, who can tell? The ignominy and the shame, the reproach and contempt, the homelessness and heartache and hardship of every kind, unbridled malice and spite from his enemies, ridicule and unbelief from his family, betrayal and denial from his friends. And though Jerusalem abounded with foes, though Jerusalem was to be the scene of the final and ultimate of his sufferings, what does he say? In our reading, Luke 9, verse 51, it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is just 20 verses on from our text. Do you see the connection? They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When the time was come, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen there. He knew what awaited him there. It was to be the scene of his final decease. The patriarchs knew it. God the Father declared it. The eternal Word said it must be so. Yet still, he steadfastly set his face to go there. He never looked back. He didn't even turn to look the other way. He had something to accomplish. He had a work to finish. He had a promise to fulfill. And he did. He endured the cross. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. His decease was accomplished in the sense that it was powerfully outworked. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was it? What was it? Was it a tragedy? Was it a disaster? Was it a triumph for the Jews, for the Romans? Was it a triumph for Satan? Was it the ultimate conquest of evil over good? Are we as Christians just putting a brave face on what was in fact an unmitigated defeat? Are we trying to positively interpret the execution of our Lord and Master? Oh, away with such carnal thoughts, such doubts and fears. This is the great climax to which all time and history was working. This is that great end. This is the zenith of redemption. This is the day to which the countless preceding generations looked by faith, and to which many more have looked back in wonder. This is his decease accomplished. There upon Calvary, all that was required, all that was demanded, was completely and forever fulfilled. The scriptures were fulfilled. Every last detail shown in the Old Testament types was answered. Every foreshadowing was substantiated. Every word of prophecy was outworked from first to last. These things did Jesus that the scripture might be fulfilled. The gospel writers record, these things are written that ye may believe. The debt was fully paid. All that we owed to God, all the obedience, the righteousness, the worship that we had failed and still failed to give was offered and performed by Christ. The penalty was fully endured. All God's wrath and judgment upon our sins was expended upon Christ until not one drop remained. The ransom price was fully paid. The price which justice demanded to redeem us from sin's bondage was transacted. God's holiness, his law's demands, man's needs, man's deficiencies were all fully met. This is what Christ's decease accomplished. To borrow Isaiah's words, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God looks upon his son's travail, upon his son's offering for sin, and God is satisfied. Christ says it is finished. Christ knows his work for his people is complete, and he is satisfied. And we, by faith, look upon this decease and see there all things that pertain unto life and to godliness, and we are satisfied. God's plan is achieved. The decease is accomplished. And let me stress this point, friends, that Christ's decease was accomplished then, once and for all. All its objectives were achieved then. There is nothing else remaining. There is nothing left undone. It was not an open decease on which some might believe and others will refuse. It was not a decease complete except for man's choice or man's decision to be saved. No, no. It is a decease accomplished in every particular. A decease accomplished for a set number of chosen people who will be saved. It is efficacious, and it is powerful, and it will be applied to every one of God's elect. There is no question. There is no doubt whatsoever. Or else it would not be a decease accomplished. And also, There is nothing more outstanding for those of us who believe. God will not have to punish us again on account of our sin. We will not have to render a further satisfaction unto God. We will not have to add to Christ's righteousness. We will not have to endure more wrath, because our Lord's decease has accomplished it all. So our security is assured. There is no fear of being lost. There is no chance of losing salvation. There is no chance that we will be plucked out of Christ's omnipotent hand. Not all the devices of men or devils, not all the weakness of the flesh, not all the temptations of the world can dislodge us, because Christ has accomplished our eternal salvation by his decease. Our security is assured. And you know, our victory is assured. Christ has fought the fight. Christ has won the victory. He by death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He has faced the king of terrors, that we no longer need fear. He has fought the last great enemy, that we should not have to. He has endured death and hell, that we might be eternally beyond the reach of either. He has accomplished his decease, that we might accomplish ours. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, little wonder that there upon the mountainside Moses and Elijah spoke of his decease. They owed their spiritual life to that decease. They owed their eternity to that decease. They owed the glories of heaven, which they had briefly descended from, to that decease which Christ had accomplished. Finally, it is a decease accomplished in that it is perfectly completed. That decease involved, we have said, also the resurrection and his ascension, the process by which he left the grave in victory and left the earth in glory. Do you notice the turn of phrase there in verse 51? When the time came for him to be received up. That decease incorporated not simply the death he would suffer, but his reception again into the presence of God. All those things are tokens of accomplishment. His rising forth from the grave demonstrated that the battle there was won, that the keys of death and hell were henceforth in his hand, and that he is Lord over them. His rising from earth to heaven and finding entrance there demonstrated that his work here was finished and there was acceptable in the sight of God. Indeed, so acceptable, so delightful before God's holy sight, that Christ was received up to still greater glory than he had before. Were that possible? The gates lift up their heads, the everlasting doors swung open to receive him again as King of glory and Lord of hosts. And Psalm 24 describes the scene. This was the perfect completion, attested to by God and all the angelic host. This was decease accomplished, ratified, vindicated, and eternally accepted by God. Oh, my friends, could there be any greater theme on which to speak than his decease which he accomplished? There is not. There is not. There is no loftier subject. There is no mightier work. There are no nobler strains than we can adopt than this. It is our pleasure and delight to deal with it again this morning, albeit in so superficial a way. But you know, we have eternity waiting to dwell upon this theme to our heart's content. And so we will. Oh, it's no surprise that Moses and Elijah talked in this vein when upon the mountainside. They had momentarily been summoned from heaven where Christ's decease is the continual theme. They carried on talking as they had been before, and then departed back to that glorious realm to continue to speak upon it. And it will be the continual and eternal employment of the glorified saints and angels too, throughout that universe of bliss, the centre He and Son. The eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one: Worthy, O Lamb, of God art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. May we be blessed in our consideration of it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn number 153. To the name of our salvation, Lord, and honour let us pay, which for many a generation hid in God's foreknowledge lay. But with holy exultation we may sing aloud today. Therefore we, in love adoring this most blessed name revere, Holy Jesus, thee imploring, so to write it in us here, that hereafter, heavenward soaring, we may sing with angels there. Number 153. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.